welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study. This one is taking place on Thursday night. For those of you who did join me last night, apologize for the technical difficulty. We basically had to just stop the broadcast. And so I'm redoing Psalm 68 this evening so that we can have this for the archive. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we can get into tonight's study. Our Heavenly Father, we pause as we do to acknowledge you and to ask your blessing, Father. We certainly thank you for the blessing of the scriptures and the opportunity we have to study them together, and also the technology that you've made available to us that was not available to our spiritual ancestors, that we are able to broadcast your truth, your word, internationally, globally, for those who have an interest. We thank you for this, Father. We pray that you'll bless everybody who tunes in. You'll deepen our understanding, deepen our conviction, deepen our faith, and just help us, Father, to be pleasing to you in both our meditation, our words, and our words, and our actions, Father. We praise you. We thank you. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As I started yesterday, I'll just go back there with Isaiah. As context for Psalm 68, let's remember the prophecy that we saw in Isaiah. And we'll just start with 2 Isaiah, Isaiah 40. And it starts out like this. Comfort you, my people, says your God. So someone is in a relationship with the true God. And the true God is asking these people who are in a relationship with him to comfort his people. So whoever understands this has an obligation then to turn to God's people in a time of crisis with a message that is a good message, that is good news. And he says, speak comfortably. So those who are his servants, speak you comfortably to who? To Jerusalem. Speak you comfortably to Jerusalem, he says here, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. So there is a purpose. Christ told us that Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies, and there is a purpose to all of this. It is not to forsake Jerusalem, it's not to destroy Jerusalem, it's to drive Jerusalem to repentance according to the original prophecy laid down by Moses. He says, tell her that her warfare is accomplished. It's over now. It's what God was looking for from her has been achieved. That her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then we'll fast forward. And by the way, if you were not with us when we studied 2 Isaiah, it is in the archives. You can access it on YouTube with the channel CGI Digital Network. It's one of the playlists there. Or download our app, CGI Digital Network, on the iTunes Store and all the Google Play Store, and also on the Kindle Store. So you can download the app and then access the archives there. So we've gone through 2 Isaiah line by line, but just want to remind us, refresh us, of what we studied there before we go into Psalm 68, because Psalm 68 is a psalm of victory. It's a victory psalm. And we just need the context of what is being celebrated. David was not just a king, he was a prophet, and he could see into the future. And I think having this context is going to help us unpacking Psalm 68. So somebody is taking a good news message to Jerusalem, despite the warfare, despite the devastation, the catastrophe. Someone actually has good news that sees that this is not the end, that there is a very positive outcome for Judah and Jerusalem. And here we see now the gospel message in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings the gospel. So we know that this is referring to Christ. This was a prophecy of Jesus Christ coming and walking upon the mountains of Judah and bringing a message of good news for them as their Messiah. So the prophet says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good news, that publishes peace, that brings tidings of good. So it brings basically good news, brings tidings of good, that publishes salvation. So the salvation here that Isaiah is speaking of, and that the Jews of his time, as they're listening to this, and even in Christ's time, when they were looking for salvation. And again, we did the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1. Again, that's in the archive as well. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, when they were looking for salvation, they were thinking nationally. They were looking for a Messiah to save the nation, to free them of oppression and release them from their bondage. It was a national salvation. We as Christians tend to think of salvation individually, that it's our personal salvation. And the reality is it's both. That God is coming to, and we understand this as we unpack the different prophecies, but certainly we'll see it in Psalm 68, the victory song, that God is coming to save his people. He is using first fruits to help him in this process. And these first fruits are not just from among the physical descendants of Israel. They are also from the Gentiles that have been grafted in and have become Israelites through the process of receiving the Holy Spirit and being grafted into the covenant. And these first fruits, which all true Christians are a part of, are being used to proclaim the good news to the rest of God's people, the tribes of Israel. Because the salvation is for Israel. God is coming to save Israel, to put Israel in her rightful place on the earth, and in so doing, offer salvation to the rest of mankind. So there is a process, there is an order. And so this Messiah came to earth, brought the gospel, good tidings of good, and published salvation. And says to Zion, not to the whole world, to Zion, your God reigns. So in a time of catastrophe, when these people are being humiliated, denigrated, enslaved, captivated, that at this moment when it looks like all hope is lost, help comes from above to say, no, 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 you have been right all along. Your God reigns, not these false gods. And if this is a time that we know, the whole world will have given themselves over to the beast, will be subscribing to the beast power and the beast religion, and know it's wrong. And it will be very clear in this day that the God of Zion, the God of Israel, is the God that reigns. Then in verse 8, he says, Isaiah 52, verse 8, your watchmen, that's the watchmen of Zion, shall lift up the voice. Well, who are the watchmen? It's the first fruits. The first fruits who have the Holy Spirit, who understand the plan of God, who have the ability to proclaim this gospel to the whole world, to all nations, as a witness, as a warning. And the first fruits will be hated of all nations because our message contradicts the prevailing wisdom of the world and the way that the whole world is going. And so your watchmen, read ourselves into this, shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. And remember this phraseology. To bring again Zion. It means to release her from captivity. He's going to gather her and bring her again back to her promised land. The land that was promised to her forefathers. They will be gathered from the four corners of the earth and brought back here. But we who have been proclaiming this as the watchmen, we're going to see it eye to eye. We are going to be with Christ. We're going to be his helpmate. We're going to oversee this whole operation. It is going to happen. So he says now to Zion, break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. Imagine the contrast, that there is such devastation. There is such destruction. There is such hopelessness. And in the midst of this devastation, in the midst of this destruction, in the midst of this hopelessness, there is now a time to break out into singing. There is unspeakable joy in the midst of catastrophe. Why? Because of God's faithfulness to his covenant. When he makes a promise, it's forever. And even though Israel and Judah have failed in keeping their part of the covenant, God has not failed in keeping his part. So he's going to renew this covenant and pour his Holy Spirit upon them so that they in fact can keep their part of the covenant. So in the very midst of destruction, Jerusalem will break forth into joy and will sing together, for the Lord has comforted his people. So we are told to comfort his people, and then we're told we're actually going to see this take place. We will see it eye to eye when God acts to comfort his people, that he has redeemed Jerusalem, and he's coming to redeem Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. Again, there's a great controversy here, because the nations have given themselves over to the beast, and God is now coming to rescue with his mighty strength his people whom the beast has enslaved. God has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Remember, this is not just a personal salvation, this is a national salvation. That these people have been enslaved, they've been taken captive to the four corners of the earth. Jesus Christ is returning on a rescue mission. And he's going to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. His elect are those that have been elected to the covenant. They've been chosen for this covenant relationship. And so all the nations that have given themselves over to the beast power are going to witness God coming to release his people from this bondage. And so the whole earth is going to see the salvation of Judah's God. So with that as context, let's now go into Psalm 68, which is a victory psalm. So there's something, but it's not clear when exactly David penned this psalm, but it's obviously a time of victory. So David was very successful in conquering the surrounding nations and establishing Israel as the prominent kingdom. And so in part of this process, he penned this victory psalm. But David was not just the king of Israel, he was also a prophet. And he was given the Spirit and the ability to, under inspiration, speak of the future, foresee the future. And so this psalm, while it is clearly reflecting a time of victory for King David, is also looking forward. And it's seeing a time when Israel would be completely freed of her captors and established as the head nation in all the earth. And the whole earth will witness this. So this is the thrust of Psalm 68, verse 0. To the chief musician, a psalm or song of David. So we know that King David wrote this psalm. And it's to be performed. It's a shame that we've lost the music that goes with these psalms. And that we're reading them in English and losing the poetry that's in the Hebrew. But it is a song of victory. And remember in Isaiah, the instruction is to sing together, to sing with joy, to sing aloud. And so what will they be singing? Psalms of victory. So it begins. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. So the Hebrew actually doesn't say let, it just says God arise, enemies scattered. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. So this is a time of, I mentioned, great controversy, and there are those that hate the God of the Bible. And they are the enemies of God's people. And they are slaughtering and enslaving God's people, point of hopelessness. And then God arises. Then Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, arises, the God of covenant arises, and his enemies are ashamed and scattered. And those that hate him have to flee for their lives. This is the promise of God, that he has not forsaken his people, despite appearances. Now, David is actually quoting here the words of Moses, that if we look at in Numbers when they were in the wilderness, every time Moses advanced and took the Ark of the Covenant to advance, this is what he said. Numbers 10, verse 34, and the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day. So there was David is remembering this relationship, special relationship that God has, this covenant relationship that God has with Israel. And so he's alluding to the relationship that Moses had with God representing the people. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. So this is what David is quoting. Rise up, Lord, arise, enemies scattered, and let them that hate you flee before you. So this is as they're moving into the land and moving these people out, the ark is leading them through this path, and there's this relationship that they have with God, and it is really symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant, and whenever they go forward, Moses said this. And so David is alluding to this, and then when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. So God went before them and assured their victory, and God was with them. They were in this special relationship. David is now alluding to this. He then says, as smoke is driven away, so there's a metaphor here or analogy that how there's no match. Basically, the as powerful as these armies are, they are no match for the God of Israel. So David makes that clear, that the way that smoke is driven away, so you just see how smoke, the wind will just blow it away, and there's no contest between the smoke and the wind. And the same way you will see, as wax melts before the fire, so wax is just no match for a fire. In the same way that we see wax being no match for the fire, and we see smoke being no match for the wind that drives it away, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. So they have been powerful, they are established in the land, they are having their way, and then God returns. There's no match. There's just this is what David sees. There's just no match. And this is how the wicked will perish at the presence of God. So that's the lot of the wicked. Contradicting that is the lot of the righteous. Instead, but let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them exceedingly rejoice. And again, that's what we saw in Isaiah. Comfort my people. And the people of God, the physical descendants of Israel and Judah, are driven to a true repentance. And they become part of the righteous. And so when God returns, he's not just returning to the first fruits. He's returning to a people that have learned their lesson and that have wholeheartedly repented, and they are considered the righteous. So they are going to be glad, and we are going to see this eye to eye, Isaiah says, and they're going to rejoice and sing aloud as Christ returns to redeem them exceedingly. There's going to be joy in the place of devastation. There will be exceeding joy. Sing unto God. And I just, you know, there's so many talented singers and musicians that I just can't, it's hard to imagine how the music will sound when talented people give themselves over to praising God instead of giving themselves over to vanity. You know, you hear some beautiful voices and songs, and but it's all nonsense. Now we have people who are truly repentant, truly loving God, appreciating him, grateful to him, using their talent to praise him. He says, but let the righteous rejoice and be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them exceedingly rejoice. So the wicked are in power. God acts, God arises. The wicked melt and flee and perish, and the righteous rejoice. This is where the world is heading. Then they're to sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. And this is not just, you know, oh, it's time to pick up your hymn book. And these people are going to be singing with all their might, all their heart. They're just going to be overwhelmed with gratitude and awe. And so sing unto Elohim. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rides upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. So he rides upon the heavens. He's returning with the clouds. And so he's coming from the heavens. And this is the true God. And this is when Christ was in this conflict with the Pharisees in Matthew 23. That chapter ends with him saying, I believe it's verse 34, you won't see me again until you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so there's this acknowledgement. Finally, they acknowledge who he is. And they're to glorify him by his name. Yah, which is short for Yahweh, or Yehovah. This is his name. This is the true God. You know, the whole world will have given themselves over to a false god, the god of the beast. But now the people of Judah can say, this is our God. And by name, Yah. And rejoice exceedingly. Like the wicked are fleeing for their lives, they're perishing, and the people of God are able to praise the true God of Israel. He is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. This really matters now. There are a lot of people in power who take advantage of the fatherless and who take advantage of the widows. And at the same time they will do this, they will claim that their God tells them that this can be done, that this is their God's will. The true God is a father of the fatherless. The most vulnerable in society, the widows, God has a heart for them. And the gospel message, the good news, is they will be looked after. They will no longer be exploited. And so any religion, any ideology, any philosophy that enriches those in power at the expense of the poor does not come from God. It's false. And when it says he's a father of the fatherless, it means he's going to act with vengeance when it comes time for retribution and justice. He's a God of justice. When it says he's a judge of the widows, it means their cases will be brought to him. And those who have exploited the wicked, those that have exploited the widows, the wicked that have exploited the widows, will be sentenced. And they will experience the justice of God. This is God in his holy habitation. This is the God that we serve. He says, God sets the solitary in families. And this is something that, you know, when people are in loneliness, it's very hard for them to imagine any other situation. But God's promise here is that those who are solitary, he will set us in families. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those which are bound with chains. And again, his people will be in captivity in the four corners of the earth. Many of them will be made widows because their husbands will have been slaughtered. Many of them will be made fatherless because their fathers will have been slaughtered. And many of them then will be enslaved and brutalized as fatherless and widows. And God is going to act and bring them out of that captivity. He brings out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. So David is very clear. When God rises up, there's this separation between God's people, or the righteous in amongst God's people, and there is no hope for the wicked. Justice will finally, the wicked who were in great power, spreading themselves, will now dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went before your people, and again he is recalling the covenant relationship that God had, the special place that Israel had with God. O God, when you went before your people, when you did march through the wilderness, Selah. So this is worth reflecting and meditating upon, that God has a people. And there was a very intimate relationship with God and his people. And he went before them. And David is reflecting this. And in fact, we can see this when we go to Exodus 13. We'll get a glimpse of this. In Exodus verse 20, they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. So they were able to proceed day and night because of this intimate relationship that God had with his people. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. This is what King David is reflecting on. There was a special relationship. David goes on in verse 8 of Psalm 68. The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. So he is remembering what happened at Sinai when God came down. And now he's saying, God, arise, return, restore your people. And he's remembering what happened before, and he wants that relationship restored. But let's remember what happened when he came to Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings, the heavens shook, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. So this is what David is remembering when the law was given in Sinai. Verse 9 of Psalm 68. You, O God, did send a plentiful rain, whereby you did confirm your inheritance when it was weary. So again, he's remembering this special relationship that God had with the forefathers, with ancient Israel. And he sent rain, a plentiful rain. And this matters because this is part of the relationship that God had with Israel. Look at Deuteronomy 11. I love this chapter and verse, or this passage, because it really, really outlines the priority that God places upon his land. He says here, therefore, verse 8, Deuteronomy 11, therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land where you go to possess it. So God wants them to be successful. The key to their success is obedience. Obey the commandments, go in, be strong, take the land and possess it. And that you may prolong your days in the land. So it's not just a matter of going into the land, it's a matter of being successful in the land. Staying in the land, being able to retain your position in the land. That's what God wants for them. That it's not just a transactional one-time thing. It's for they're to dwell in the land, that you may prolong, he says. He wants them to prolong their days in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed. This is a promise that he swore. Yeah, this is an oath that God made, that he's going to give these people this piece of real estate on the earth. A land that flows with milk and honey. I say, for the land, again, notice the focus on the land. So there's this covenant relationship. Clearly there's a covenant relationship. But in addition to the intimacy between Israel and God, that relationship takes place on a plot of land, a specific piece of real estate called the Promised Land, because it's the land that God promised. For the land where you go in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt. So he created this nation by taking them out of captivity, out of Egypt, and bringing them into this land. But he's telling them it's not, the land that I'm taking you into is not the same as the land that I'm taking you out of, from where you came out, where you sowed your seed and watered it with your foot as a garden of herbs. So the way it worked in Egypt was more of an irrigation system, where they had the Nile River running through Egypt, and they developed this very sophisticated irrigation system that they could then pump water out of the river and water their land so that they could develop their crops. God says it's not going to be that way in the Promised Land. But the land, again, the focus is on the land, where you go to possess it, is a land of hills and valleys, and it drinks water of the rain of heaven. So God will personally water this land. That's the land you're going into. Whereas you had to draw water in Egypt from the river, here I'm going to water the land for you, so that you don't have to kind of work so hard to get the irrigation. It's going to just come as a blessing. And then he says, a land which the Lord your God cares for. We can't miss this. God cares for the land, a specific piece of real estate that he has promised to the fathers. This is the land that God cares for. This land. There's no other passage in the Bible that says there's any other land that God personally cares for. His focus is, and has always been, on this promised land. This is the land that God cares for. A land which the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it. He has never forgotten this land and this promise that he has made to the fathers. His eyes are always upon it. Even now, in the midst of all this warfare and false claims over the land and a lot of debauchery that's taking place in the land, God is watching. And his focus is on, his eyes are always upon this land. And he will act and he will fulfill his promise to the fathers. Even if it means renewing the covenant with these people so that they can in fact keep their part of the bargain so that he can then fulfill his promise to the fathers. The eyes of the Lord are always upon it from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. So that is where in Psalm 68 he's reflecting upon the fact that God sent rain for these people, and they prospered because of the care that God had for them and the rain that he sent upon the land. Verse 10, Psalm 68. Your congregation has dwelt therein. You, O God, have prepared of your goodness for the poor. So everyone was blessed in the land. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. So this was a covenant promise that God gave. He spoke it. And then there was just a plethora of people that were able to proclaim this covenant promise and the benefits of Israel obeying the covenant and being in this special relationship with the God of Israel. And then David goes on. Not only did Israel benefit from this special relationship that they had with God, the enemies, the Gentiles, they could not match Israel. Verse 12, kings of armies. These are powerful people to assemble these powerful armies and be the leader over these powerful armies. Kings of armies did flee apace, you know, like wax melting before fire, like smoke being driven away by the wind, by a strong wind. These powerful armies and kings, they fled for their lives. And she that tarried at home divided the spoil. So Israel was so successful, everybody had to go to war. And those that didn't go to war, they also benefited. They looked after everything at home. Those soldiers and warriors went to war and were successful. There was tremendous spoil. They brought it back. Even those that didn't go to war, there was so much in abundance, everybody benefited. And let's see an example of this in Numbers 31, in the Torah. In Numbers 31, and they warred against the Midianites. So this is an example of one of the nations they warred against. As the Lord commanded Moses. So God gave the commandment to clear out this land. And so they were commanded to do this. And they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian. These are powerful men. Powerful, powerful men. And Israel slew them. Slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain. And now Moses names the kings of Israel that were slain. Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba. Five kings of Midian. Now, to us, this doesn't mean anything. But had we lived in the time, we would be blown away. It's like, you know, so listing some of the very powerful world leaders today and looking at their maybe nuclear arsenry that they have, looking at what they have. And thinking like, how do you wipe these people out? And Israel just wipes them out, no problem. And so if we were to publish these names, we'd be like, wow, this is really something. This is miraculous. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. So very, very powerful people. Why? Not because of their own strength, because of the blessing, the favor of the God of Israel. Verse 13, though you have lean among the pots, so you have already a humble place, yet shall you be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with gold, with yellow gold. So they're going to be exalted. They're going to go from this place of humiliation to a place of great exaltation. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow. It was white as snow in Salmon. And again, just quickly in the Torah, Numbers 21, verse 2, Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. So God just did this favor that Israel, he granted this favor upon Israel that they were just unstoppable. And David is remembering this relationship that Israel had with God. Verse 15, Psalm 68. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. So this is, you know, it says hill, but it's really mountain, har in the Hebrew. So there is this glorious mountain, Bashan. And he's saying Mount Zion is as if it's as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. So although Mount Zion is a humble mountain, it's hardly considered a mountain compared to some of these other mounts surrounding mountain ranges, David is saying, no, it's like that. And then he poses the challenge or the question, why leap you, you high hills? Then he speaks of Zion. He says, this is the hill which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. David realized this is the God of covenant. He has not forgotten his covenant. He has promised this land to his people, and he has chosen Mount Zion. And although Mount Zion is in no way physically as glorious as some of these other mountain ranges, which normally any human being would choose the highest mountain and say, I'm going to establish my stronghold there. And certainly Esau, you know, the prophecies are against the strongholds of Esau. Humanly, we're going to look at these majestic mountain ranges to say, this is where a powerful king resides. But God has chosen Mount Zion. And there's no need for arrogance from those who think otherwise. He goes on to say, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. So here, you know, he says, arise, O God, and let your enemies be scattered. Well, here is God. He comes with chariots of tens of thousands. He's the Lord of hosts. And so he hosts. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. And we can see this in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, going back to the Torah. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. So when God comes, he's the Lord of hosts. And when David says, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, he's coming with a host of an army. So with tens of thousands. Psalm 68, verse 18. He says, you have ascended on high. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. And I just love the poetry of this. You have led captivity captive. And this should actually bring us in mind of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, because he quotes this psalm. You've ascended on high. One, you've led captivity captive. Two, and you've received gifts from men. Three, this is what happens. God is victorious. He ascends on high. And with him, he takes captivity. So those that were in power, those that were enslaving others, that when God acts, he ends that slavery. He takes the captors captive. You have received gifts from men. Yes, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. So God is coming to establish his home in the promised land, in Mount Zion, and he's coming to dwell among people. And so he's going to release his people from bondage, bring them from the four corners of the earth, but he's going to put down the rebellion. So this is exactly what the Apostle Paul quotes in Ephesians 4, when he says, wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Says exactly, it ascends on high, it leads captivity captive, and then he has gifts for men. And what a wonderful time it's going to be. Now, in addition to the Apostle Paul, It should also put us in mind of the Apostle John. The Apostle John in Revelation 13 and verse 10 says, "He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity." So God will take captivity captive. This is his justice. Again, he's the father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. So these people have come in and slaughtered men and taken their wives captive and taken their children. Now, taking them captive, God is coming. He's going to take the captors captive. "He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killed with the sword must be killed with the sword." God is a God of justice. Here, in this understanding, is the patience and faith of the saints. So again, by reading these scriptures and rooting our understanding in the Torah and the fundamental pattern of the Torah, and then all these prophecies, the different prophets and the writings and the history, we understand the will of God. And we understand that, yeah, we might go through the shadows of the valley of death, but we come out the other end. God is always faithful. And in understanding this, that everybody, when they see the power and the victory of the beast, they give themselves over to it. It's like, oh, well, I might as well sign up. Might as well go this way. And you actually see hints of that today. Whereas the saints are patient and they're able to wait upon the Lord. Why? Because of the promise to Abraham. The same way that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. The righteous, the children of Abraham, believe God. They believe that he will never break his promise, that he will never go back on an oath, that once he vows a vow, he keeps it. And this is the patience of the saints. So despite being held captive, they know that God will come through. So this is the understanding. Back to Psalm 68. "Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits every single day." God is blessing his people. And the shame is when God's people are ungrateful. God's people, we should be full of joy. We should be full of gratitude. We should be overwhelmed. You know, there is a death sentence on our head. And Christ came and he died for his bride to redeem her. And we've been grafted into this process. We should be overwhelmed with gratitude. And it's painful when we see God's own people ungrateful to God, expecting more from God. We deserve nothing. The cup is half full. It's not that we expect it to be full. How come it's half empty? No, we expect it to be empty. We deserve nothing. Why is the glass half full? Why are you blessing us like this, Father? And we know ultimately it's going to be overflowing, that there won't be enough space to contain the blessings of God. So he says, "Blessed be the Lord, who daily we should be counting our blessings, who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah." So he is the God of the salvation of Israel. Notice what David says, just to be clear. "He that is our God." Whole world's gone after a false God. "But he that is our God is the God of salvation." And the whole world is going to see this salvation. "And unto God the Lord belong the issues from death." And this again is the patience of the saints. That despite the catastrophe, we know that God will act and he will be faithful and he will release his people from the issues of death. And on the other side, so there's always, when God arises, there's a clear separation between the just and the unjust. "But God shall wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of such a one as goes on still in his trespasses." So God arises, he redeems the righteous, he puts down the wicked. And God says, and he says here in verse 21, he'll wound the head. It's over. When the head is wounded, this is a fatal blow. He's going to wound the head of his enemies. And this, I hope, is very clear to us, that God is coming in wrath. God is coming in fury. And I'm afraid that some of us Christians are seeing God in because we've just been inundated with this false concept of Jesus, which is centered around his first coming. which the Jews did not recognize him as the Messiah, because the prophecies, when they looked at these prophecies, they were looking at his second coming. And they were looking for a lion of a Messiah, a conquering lion of the tribe of Judah that would crush the enemies, that was coming in wrath to redeem his people. And instead, this lamb came, this suffering servant, and they just didn't recognize him. I think we're at risk in the same way, but in reverse. That Christians today, we've been so inundated with this lamb-like Jesus, and this sort of long-haired hippie Jesus that wears flowing robes and sandals and is just tolerant of everything and everybody and just loves everybody and just would never hurt a fly. And so this is the Jesus that we have wired and programmed into our head, and therefore we think when he comes, he's coming with this sort of big arms and a hug for the whole world. And therefore we think that we can do whatever we like, that we can engage in any level of sinfulness, and once saved, always saved, and no problem, that everything's going to be fine. Well, how can it be, when we read the scriptures, that God is coming with intense wrath, that this wrath is going to fall upon the head of the wicked for their deeds? How can it be that God is going to punish them for their deeds while we continue in these sins? This is insanity. We need to hide ourselves, come under the tent, that the wrath of God passes over us. What would happen to ancient Israel if, like the Egyptians, they did not put the blood on the doorpost? They did not accept the blood, the sign. Then the death angel would come after them just as much as it would come after the Egyptians. And we cannot play games with God. And we need to take our vow seriously that we vowed at baptism. So he's going to come, he's going to crush the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of such a one who goes on still in his trespasses. So these are like Pharaoh, his heart just hardened and hardened and hardened. At this end time, we see the beast power and those that follow him, their hearts are just going to harden, they're going to go on in their trespasses, and a lot of these trespasses have to do with violating the people of God. We see this same prophecy in Habakkuk, in Habakkuk 3 and verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. So these are the miserable years. These are the years of oppression and captivity. And he's saying to God, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. So in the very midst of this, people will rise up and they will comfort his people. And they will publish the good news to all nations. And make known what God's will is. And then he says this, in wrath, remember mercy. So this is a period of wrath. Jesus Christ is coming in wrath. He says, you did march through the land in indignation. Jesus Christ is returning in indignation. You did march through the land in indignation. You did thresh the heathen in anger. Remember, these are patterns that repeat themselves. But Christ said, I have come to not to abolish the Torah or the prophets, but to fill them to the full. So these cycles that we see beginning in Judges and through 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles and Samuel and all these patterns that we see and through the prophets, Christ said, I'm coming to fill it all to the full. And so this pattern we're going to see, this is when it's filled to the full, that God is going to march through the land in indignation and thresh the heathen in anger. He is angry. You went forth for the salvation of your people. So he's coming to save his people from the hands of the wicked. And this is a national salvation as well as a personal salvation. Even for salvation with your anointed. This is the prophecy. You wound the head out of the house of the wicked. This is a fatal blow to the wicked. He wounds the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Back to Psalm 68, verse 22. The Lord said, notice the language right out of Isaiah, I will bring again from Bashan. I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea. So to bring again means they were taken captive to the four corners of the earth, And God is going to bring them back. He's going to bring them again to their land. And this is throughout, this is from the Torah. Moses established this. It's throughout all the prophets. They make this clear. And Christ was also a prophet. And when he came to earth, he prophesied the same thing. He said in verse 31 of Matthew 24, that he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect, that is, the people of the covenant, from the four winds. That's the four corners of the earth. The north wind, the south wind, east and west winds. Excuse me. From one end of the heaven to the other. So this prophecy is going to come to pass. In fact, there's just all this news we're listening to about the coronavirus. And again, that as we head into this time of trouble, there will be pestilences. And so these are the pestilences that we're now seeing and hearing with our own eyes. And may God protect us through this period. But all of this is the birth pangs. All of this is the indications that we're heading into this final chapter of the history of mankind without God. And then he's going to rise up and return. And when he returns, Habakkuk says he comes through the land for the salvation of his people. And this is the celebration in Psalm 68. And this is what he's saying here, that when he returns, he's going to bring again his people from the four corners of the earth. Now, this is from the foundational prophecy of Moses. So Moses establishes the foundational prophecy in the Torah, and then the prophets, they give more detail, they give more color and texture, but their prophecies are, they don't contradict Moses, they unfold in more detail what Moses actually laid down. So the fundamental prophecy and the fundamental pattern is here in Deuteronomy 30, and this is what Christ meant when he said, when he returns, he's going to send his angels to the four corners of the earth to gather and bring again his people. Here in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1, he says, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse. So Deuteronomy 30 comes after Deuteronomy 28, the chapter of blessings, and then 28 and 29, where he outlines the curses. Blessings for obeying the covenant, curses for disobeying the covenant. These are the terms and conditions of the covenant. And that's what Moses then says in Deuteronomy 30. Okay, you've heard the blessings, you've heard the cursings. Both of these things are going to come upon you. You'll have the blessings in a period of obedience, but that obedience will not last forever. And you're going to rebel. And when you do, God is faithful to his covenant. So the terms and conditions of the covenant around unfaithfulness and disobedience will then kick in. So the very fact that you will be scattered to the four corners of the earth is evidence of God's faithfulness to his covenant. But then he goes on. He says that they'll come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you will call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So that's part of the curse, that you'll be driven from the land. You can't stay in the land. The land is a special land. And you have to be righteous to be in the land. If you're going to be unrighteous, you'll be ejected from the land, the same way Adam was ejected from the garden. You'll be ejected from the land. And when you are enslaved in the four corners of the earth, you will call to mind, you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So I think there's an education process implied here, that somebody will be teaching them about the Torah and teaching them about the covenant and teaching them why they're in the condition they're in. So they'll call them to mind. And then you shall return unto the Lord your God, and you shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day. So there's going to be this true repentance and sort of a resurgence of the Torah, a recognition of the value of the Torah and a recommitment to it, that you'll obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children. And notice how they'll do it. With all your heart and with all your soul. This is a true repentance. And this is why in Isaiah 40, we're to comfort her, comfort God's people, because her warfare is accomplished. In other words, the warfare, the humiliation and denigration and pain that she was subjected to drove her to this point where Christ has come to bring it to the full. And as he brings it to the full, their repentance will be brought to the full. And they'll obey God with all their heart and all their soul and cleave unto him. That then the Lord your God will end your captivity. That's when he will bring captivity captive. Then he'll end your captivity and have compassion upon you. So he's waiting, he's watching, driving to this point, and then he'll have compassion upon you and will return and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. That's exactly what Christ is speaking about in Matthew 24, verse 31. That when he returns, he'll send his angels. So they will have gone through this process of repentance, wholehearted repentance. When Christ returns, he's returning, as Habakkuk said, for the salvation of his people. And he's going to gather them and reestablish them in the land, in the midst of the heathen, in the midst of the Gentile kings. And the whole nations, all the whole world, all the nations will witness the salvation of the God of Israel. Verse 23, back to Psalm 68, verse 23. Speaking of God now, that your foot may be dipped in the blood of your enemies and the tongue of your dogs in the same. So again, this is Jesus Christ. He's returning to shed blood. This is the God we serve. He's coming to shed the blood of his enemies. And here we saw that in Isaiah, he says, verse 3 of Isaiah 63, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. He's the only one that could do this, that could be righteous enough to do this. For I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury. God is furious. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. So he's in these regal garments. And despite the regalia, despite the expense of this clothing, he is furious, and he's coming to slaughter the enemies of his people. And their blood will be sprinkled all over his garments, and I will stain all my raiment. He's so angry that he's not careful with his clothing. He's just coming to put an end to this wickedness. Back to Psalm 68, verse 24. They have seen your goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. So now he's making it clear that the people know this. They've seen this. They've been in the sanctuary. They've seen what God has done. And now he's seeing, again, this is a psalm of victory, he's seeing the parade. He's seeing the celebration. He says here, the singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. So he sees, you know, just think of the Allied forces after World War II here, where the war is over. They've been victorious. And now they're coming home, and there's this tremendous celebration. The whole nation stops to celebrate the victory. And the singers go first. And remember, Isaiah says, sing aloud, sing with joy, sing with exceeding joy. The singers go first. And then the players of instruments follow after. And among them were the damsels playing timbrels. And so he's just amazed at the celebration. He says, bless you the God in the congregations, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. And he said, there is little Benjamin with their ruler. So Benjamin's the smallest tribe. And he's able to look and say, look, there's little Benjamin with their ruler. And then the princes of Judah and their council. And the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. So you can see this parade, and all the tribes are in their sections. And even little Benjamin, the smallest tribe, he's there. You know, the devil's will is to stamp out the tribes of Israel. God's will is to bless the tribes of Israel. And they're all there. And they're in their sections, and they're celebrating this victory of Jehovah. The Lord, your God, has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, that which you have wrought for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto you. So Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem is going to be the center of the world. And the whole earth is going to acknowledge the true God. It's going to be a place where, you know, you see human beings today and they walk up and down. They're made in the image of God. They're made in the likeness of God. But they have no concept of God. Well, the world is coming at a time when the whole world will know, you know what? God is in Jerusalem. The creator of mankind, he lives in Jerusalem. And because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bring presents unto you. So every nation will acknowledge the God and bring gifts unto the God at Jerusalem. And Israel, the head nation, will facilitate this relationship between mankind and God. We saw this in Isaiah 60. We'll just read this passage. I just love this passage. I'll remind you again what we studied in Isaiah, but in Isaiah 60 verse 1, arise, shine. This is speaking now to Israel, because God has arisen and scattered the enemy. Now Israel can arise. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. So when God rises, his glory rises upon Israel. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. Seen by who? Seen by the Gentiles. They will see that, wow, we hated the Jew. And now we realize Judah's God reigns. Zion's God reigns. His glory shall be seen upon you, and the Gentiles shall come to your light. This is what David saw in Psalm 68. That the Gentiles will come to Israel, to the light of Israel and Judah. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So the darkness is now lifted. It's very clear who God is in covenant with, and how the whole world benefits because of this exclusive relationship that God has with Israel. Lift up your eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from far, and your daughter shall be nursed at your side. Remember, God puts the solitary in families. So these people are suffering, they're captive. As long as they have the DNA of Israel, God is now gathering them and bringing them back. And the Gentiles are bringing them. Then shall you see and flow together, and your heart shall fear and be enlarged. So you're just going to be amazed, overwhelmed with gratitude. Because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto you. So in other words, all the wealth is going to flow to these people. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto you. The multitude of camels shall cover you. The dromedaries of Midian, and these are just camels as well, young camels. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. So these are all the Muslim nations that surround Jerusalem today. They're all going to repent. And they're all going to come with their offerings and acknowledge the true God of the universe. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. They praise the God of Israel. All the flocks of Kedar, again, these are Muslim nations, surrounding nations, shall be, because the focus is on the land, and then the neighbors of the land that are jealous and envious and want to root out God's people from that land and take them captive throughout all the earth. No, God is going to put things right. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto you. They'll serve you. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. So this is what David is seeing. Isaiah sees it, David saw it, Moses saw it, Micah saw it, Jeremiah saw it, Habakkuk saw it. All the prophets are seeing the same thing. Back to Psalm 68, verse 31. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God, the true God. Again, Muslim nations that hate the God of Israel. But they're going to come and worship the God of Israel. They're going to join forces with the people of Israel to worship the God of Israel. And this is, you know, we read this in Zechariah at the feast time. If you, those of you who are with us obviously know about the Feast of Tabernacles. If you don't, you need to understand the Holy Days of God and just write into us, info@cgi.org to ask about God's Holy Days, and we'll provide literature for you, to see what which days God honors and what they mean. But here, we typically read this at the feast, but it has great meaning here. So remember, David is looking forward, and he's seeing these people of these Gentile nations coming to worship the God of Israel. And he says now, "And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance." So these people who were humiliated are now going to be exalted. These people who had nothing, all the wealth, people can't give them enough money. All the wealth is going to flow to them. "And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the donkey, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague." So God is driving the Gentiles to repentance. So first he drives Judah and Israel to repentance. And then once they repent, he then acts. And there's zero tolerance now. He's going to drive the Gentiles to repentance. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king." So there's a complete change of heart where they hated Jerusalem and they wanted to eliminate all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now there's a complete reversal. They acknowledge. They acknowledge the God of Israel and the special role of these people in relationship with God. And now they're going to worship alongside with the Jews. They worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So again, these holy days, you know, today traditional Christians are keeping what? Easter, Christmas, Valentine's Day, Halloween, et cetera, et cetera. None of these days have anything to do with God. God has specific days, and when he establishes his kingdom in the earth, these days will be kept. And so here the whole world now will be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. "And it shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even unto them shall be no rain." So they'll have no choice. Or they can face famine. "And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain." So if they're still stubborn, there's no rain and they won't come. "There shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So Jerusalem and Judah are going to have a very special place in the earth, and all the tribes of Israel. And the whole earth is going to acknowledge this special place. And by acknowledging the special place, they can then be educated by these people, the people, the tribes of Israel. And in being educated, they can come into a true relationship with God and have access to his salvation. And the first fruits are going to be overseeing this whole operation that will be taking place on the earth. "This shall be the punishment of Egypt." That's why princes will come out of Egypt. That's what David saw. Because they'll be punished if they don't. "This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations, including Ethiopia, that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So we go back to Psalm 68, few last verses here. "Sing unto God, you kingdoms of the earth." Imagine that. Satan is defeated, he's locked up. The whole earth now realizes the plan of God and the people of God, and everyone can sing, use their talents and abilities to praise God and support the people of God. No more fighting and envy. "Sing unto God, you kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord, Selah." So Judah will lead the nations in praising their God. "To him that rides upon the heavens of heavens," so he's going to come with the clouds, "to him that rides upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe you strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel." David is very clear. God's excellency, the glory, it's over Israel. And the whole earth is going to acknowledge this glory. So this glory is over Israel. He says, "And his strength is in the clouds." So his strength is in the clouds because he's returning with all this power from the clouds. And that's what we see in Revelation 1 and verse 7. "Behold, he comes with clouds." All of this power, this majesty. "Let God arise and his enemies be scattered." He's coming with the clouds. "And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." So the ones that pierced him will see him. "And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." This is not good news for the earth, for the world, for the Gentiles. It's good news for his people to repent. He's coming to rescue them, and he's coming to crush his enemies. So that's why the tribes of the earth will wail because of him. And John says, oh well, even so, amen. And that's the exact same thing that Christ said in Matthew 24, verse 30, that then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. When Christ appears, when let God arise, and let his enemies be scattered. When God arises, the heathen panic. This is not good news for the world. It's terrible news for the world. Good news for his people who is coming to rescue. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And Judah will be saying, this is our God, we've waited for him, hallelujah, blessed be him that comes in the name of the Lord. Last verse of Psalm 68, O God, you are terrible out of your holy places. The God of Israel is he that gives strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. So this is the Psalm of victory. And notice how this Psalm ends with David acknowledging that God is terrible. And he comes out of the holy places and he's coming from heaven. He's coming in the clouds. He's coming with great power and with great terror. The whole earth is going to be terrified. And then he says this, the God of Israel is he that gives strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. And let's just see that here as we wrap up. This is the final verse of the psalm, that the God of Israel is terrible. He comes out of his holy places and he gives strength and power unto his people. And go back to the first verse. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. And go back to Moses, that every time he moved the Ark of the Covenant, he would say that, God arise, enemies scattered. And so when God arises, he's going to give strength to his people so that his people can crush their enemies the way wax melts before fire. And we actually get a glimpse of this in Zechariah 12, where he says, the burden of the word of the Lord, says the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. This is the true God. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people, all the Gentile people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and Jerusalem, and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all Gentile people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So the whole earth has gone after the beast power. They all agree that these people have to be destroyed and removed from Jerusalem. And God is saying, yeah, not on my watch. Not on my watch. In that day, says the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the Gentile people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. So when the enemies are scattered, they are like wax melting before the fire. And that's what we see here in Zechariah. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood. Or David would say among wax. They're just going to be melted. They're just going to be burned up. There's no match. There's no contest. God is coming. He gives strength to his people. There'll be no contest. Just as with Moses and Joshua, when they went in had these contests with the Gentile nations around about, there was no contest. When David went against his enemies, there was no contest. Going to be this great song of victory. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath, and they shall devour all the people round about. In other words, the wicked will melt like wax. They shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. What a beautiful psalm. What a beautiful way for us to end today's message. This is a psalm of victory. It allows us to see through the trouble ahead unto the end time, when God arises and acts on behalf of his people and brings national salvation, not just personal salvation. What a wonderful God we serve. He's faithful to his word. Every word that he has spoken, he will fulfill. And that's what we will celebrate in the time to come. Have a great night. What a great God we serve. Jesus Christ is Lord and King. Amen.